as we will tonight. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, we try to encourage our people all week long to study the Bible and read the Bible, and we got a number of different things out there for people to get plugged into, and we come together on Monday night. So you can have a place where you want to maybe ask something you don't understand. Maybe you got into a situation at work with somebody, talking with them. I know many of you are evangelizing people and talking to them and all of the things. And, you know, it's a situation where we want to have a place where you can ask your questions about the Bible. I always say this because I know some people are timid or maybe they're afraid, and one of the biggest fears is that you think that your question is maybe stupid. And of course, there are no stupid questions about the Bible, and I don't care what it is, and I don't care how many times it's been asked. A lot of times people think, well, this has probably been asked a lot of times. Doesn't matter if it has been. What we're concerned on is you getting what you need from the Bible, and that's the only thing that we're worried about around here. So that's what we're going to go with. Now, as any night, raise your hand and we'll get going here. I got first question already taken care of because somebody asked me if they could have it, and I said yes because I want them to get their answer. And I don't think he's ever asked a question on Thursday night all the time he's been around. Have you, Jimbo?
Well, when we first started, I did, and I found out dogs don't go to heaven and flying saucers are a bunch of...
Yeah, that's right. I remember that. That was a good night to come. That was a night we almost got into the blood-sucking vampires from Jupiter. I remember that. Yeah, I got you. Jim, you got the first question. What's on your mind?
Well, ever since Marcy and I started coming to Old Paths, I've been increasingly burdened by the decades, dozens and dozens of years that I have wasted not learning the Bible, not doing what God has planned for me. And it's been getting a lot worse the last few months. And just out of the blue, Steve Copeland shared a passage out of Ephesians with me last week about redeeming the time. So I'm wondering, does God allow you to make up for wasted years? And if so, what's the mechanism that you use to go about doing that?
Very good question. And I just let me ask this. When Steve gave you that verse, was that in your men's prayer group meeting type deal?
He and I hadn't talked. I mean, it just popped up.
Well, my point being, and I want to make the point, and then I'm going to answer your question. This is exactly what, you know, the prayer teams do. You know, when you say prayer teams, you think about, well, they just get together and pray. No. You know, it's a process of helping each other and giving each other what each other needs. And here's a classic example. He had something on his heart, and God wants to relieve that. He wants to give him the answer to that. And so Steve, God puts it on Steve's heart, and Steve talks about Ephesians 5:14, I think it is, isn't it, Steve, where it says to redeem the time. And so now you bring it out where not only are you going to get the benefit of it, but now the whole crowd's going to get the benefit of it. Because I guarantee you, Jim, there's other people in here that worry about the same thing or wonder about the same thing. And that's an excellent question. That's the way it goes, Steve. It's what we were talking about. You see how God uses that thing? That's what I'm talking about. Letting God take those teams and work those teams. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to talk to you about one of the greatest principles of God in your relationship with Him, probably that you're ever going to find. And this is one of the greatest concepts that I ever found in my life. Most Christians don't understand this. I've really never heard in all the years of my life, I've never heard a pastor preach on it. It's something that I think in most cases, like most things in the Bible, are foreign to God's people today. But yet I want you to know that it is one of the fundamental greatest principles that God will ever give you as a believer. And look at Ephesians chapter 5, and let's pick it up down here in verse 10. We'll start there. He says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago on Sunday, didn't we? For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then a great verse, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now that's probably one of the greatest concepts that you're ever going to get into the Bible, and he wants to know about redeeming the time. And I want to explain to you about that. Now, first of all, let me say this. While I'm saying this, turn back to Psalms chapter 90, because this is where we're going to go. You want to learn what it means to redeem the time and learn how to do that, then we got to go to Psalms chapter 90. Now, one of the greatest things that you're ever going to find that makes you love God more and more every day is simply this. All of us here at some point or the other have wasted portions of our lives. Now, I don't know how to, you know, I mean, everybody's got their own, but I'm going to put a magic number up here, and that number is 20. What's so magic about that number? Anybody want to take a guess at it based on the concept? John?
Me.
Huh?
Me.
John sitting over here. John, I put my hand on your shoulder and say, John, John, we better pass that one right now and just move on here to somebody else. Yes, John.
That's about how long you have to give to God.
Well, that's good. John says that's about how long that you have to give to God. Very good, John, but that's not exactly what I'm looking for. You really wouldn't be able to understand the question, answer. I don't think anybody can, but I'm going to drag it out. Just see if somebody would guess. What is that 20? Yeah, Levi.
I don't know if this is what you're talking about, but I know that in the Old Testament, the age of 20 was kind of like the age of accountability.
Very good. That's good. That's not what I'm talking about, but that's right. Very good. I mean, at least you're thinking in the Bible. You won't get this, but I want to hear what you got to say. No, no. The average age when somebody got saved. No, no. How about you, Rob? Let's take a shot at it. Can't be any worse than her.
We talked about this.
You didn't have your hand up?
No.
Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I thought you had it. Anybody else? One more shot. Anybody want to try it? What's magical about this number? Marcy.
This is a real long one. We've got less than that left.
Well, that's a good question. Should we got less than that left for before the Lord comes back? Then be good. No, the magic thing about this, and I knew you wouldn't get this, but the magic number about 20 is simply this. That's the years I wasted before I got right with God. 20 years. I wasted 20 years of my life before I ever got serious with God. Now, I look at that, makes me feel terrible. But Jim, you know how I feel better? I go to the Bible and I find out this. Moses. His number was 40. Took him 40 years to figure it out. You see how that works? Now you take David. Bible says David was a king after God's own heart. David was anointed king somewhere when he was around 16 years old. I can't figure the exact time on it, but he didn't take that throne until he was probably past 30. So he's got 16 years, but he didn't do anything. Oh, I'll tell you what, it really makes you feel better. Abraham. He was 99 before God used him. Paul. Paul gets saved. In Acts chapter 9, he's probably already at least 30 years old because he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's got to be at least that old. As Levi said, he's got to move up that ladder before he can get into that area. And so let's just say he's 30 years old when he got saved. You know what you find then? You find somewhere between 9 and 13 to maybe 14 years that you don't find him where God's getting him ready to use him. And so we got Paul basically about, maybe 45 years that he wasted. I mean, when you start coming through the Bible, you're going to find that thing of redeeming the time. Well, let's take it one more step. Jesus himself. Now, he didn't waste any time, did he? But he didn't start his public ministry, so he was 30 years of age. So the first 30 years, he didn't do anything. Now, what's all that mean? I'll tell you what it means. And this is the great concept of redeeming the time. Everybody in that Bible has screwed up life. Everybody in that Bible has had periods in their life where they didn't do what they were supposed to do after they were saved, and maybe even before they were saved, up till they got saved. And the bottom line is this. If you want the mystical, magical life that is textbook in the Bible, here's the way it ought to be. You ought to get born. You got to start somewhere. You get born. You grow up. Your mom and dad love God. Your mom and dad love the things of God. Your mom and dad put all the things in your life. And when you hit about 12, 13 years old, you get saved. Then about 14 or 15, you get consecrated. You really figure the thing out as best as a 14 or 15, 16-year-old can. And then at the time you're 20 years old, you're solid on the thing. And then you spend the rest of your life doing what God wants you to do. That's the way God intended it to be in a perfect world. But it hardly ever goes that way. Now, I stand here before you tonight preaching the Bible, pastor of a church for the last 35-plus years. But at the same time, I have wasted the first 20 years of my life. First 20 years of my life, I didn't care anything about God. First 20 years of my life, I didn't care anything about God one way or the other. Mel Sabaka, my father and the Lord, he didn't get saved until he was 28, 26. 26 years he wasted. The guy that writes roast of those books back there that we get so much about the Bible from, Peter S. Ruckman, he didn't get saved till he was 28 or 29, wasted the first 29 years of his life. You see, if you want to understand what it means to redeem the time, here's what you got to grasp, because God will allow you to make up the time that you lost. But how do you do that? Psalm chapter 90. Verse 9. For our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Isn't that so true? We call them autobiographies or biographies. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength, you get a little more, a few years on you, they be 80, yet there is strength, labor, and sorrow, for we're soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Now here it comes, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Two aspects to redeeming the time. You see, this is why I tell you all the time, I don't care where you've been. I don't care where you what you've done. I don't care how you screwed up life in the, through up to this point. Doesn't matter at all. You know why? And now, some people have a tough time with that. Some people have a tough time, you know, and my old grandmother used to say, if you live in glass houses, you shouldn't throw rocks. That's a good piece of advice. But some people have a tough time with people's past. Some people have a tough time forgiving people of their past, and yet the reality is that if you go through the Bible, everybody in that Bible has had a period in their life where they didn't do what God wants them to do. Now, you can look at that as two ways. You see, I don't care what mistakes a person makes in life. I really don't, because we all make mistakes. Who am I to criticize you for the mistake that you made? I have made plenty of mistakes in my life. But the difference is, we all make mistakes, but the key is, did you learn from your mistakes? Here's what happens. You take a guy that comes through or a gal that comes through 10, 15, 20 years and they don't do what God wants them to do in their life for whatever reason. Maybe they never heard about God. Maybe they did, went to church, didn't like it, and didn't go back. And then one point in their life, you know, they see the light, God gets a hold of them through some concept. Now, something happens in their life, and from that point on, their whole life has changed. Now, they will be more valuable. They will be more valuable to God after they, once they get plugged in and get where they need to go and get on that road, they'll be much more valuable to God in helping other people if they learned the lessons and the mistakes that they made when they were out in left field. The problem is most of God's people never learn that. The problem is that most of God's people, they just go from one problem to another problem. They go from one marriage to another bad marriage to another bad marriage. They go from one bad relationship to another bad relationship and right on down the line. And most people never come to the point where they ever stop and consider the things that he's talking about here. One, come to the point where when he says that we begin to number our days and we apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, John hit on something here. Let's take my life. Bible says 70. That's the average lifespan as far as God's concerned. You say, well, I know somebody lived 100. Good. I'm happy for you. Bottom line is this. If you took everybody on planet Earth that ever lived and computed all their ages together, it'd come out the average is 70. Some die at 105, some die at 25, some die at 50. The average is going to be 70. 70. Now, I got 70 years. That's a long time. You know why some of you young people don't serve God when you're young? Because you fall into the fallacy that you got the rest of your life to live. And you want to live your life the way you want it now, and you actually think in your brain that down the line when you get a little older that you'll really wise up, smarten up, and start serving God. No, you won't. No, you won't. That's why the Bible says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth before the evil days come. Now, you won't. The farther you go without God, unless God really comes down and deals in your life some way, shape, or form, the farther you get. All right, I got 70 years. 70 years. But I wasted 20 years of my life. And with 20 years of my life, now I've got 50 years left. Most people don't know this, but you know in a lifetime of 70 years, you sleep 18 years. Do you know that? What's 18 from 50? What is it? I'm getting four different answers. 32. But in a lifetime, you eat 7 years. What's 7 from 32? 25. So on average, when you think you got a lifetime to serve God, you really don't. If the truth be known, you take all the times that I'm in and out of fellowship, all the struggles that I have myself and go through, I guarantee you, it's probably safe to say, in Bob Alexander's life, I probably got 10 to 12 good years to do something for God. Now, you want a revelation? God can get more done. Jim, how old are you?
56.
And you got plugged in here about when you were 55 or 56 or 54?
54.
So you're telling me that basically for the first 54 years of your life, you just was out in left field someplace, approximately. That pretty close?
Yeah,
it's okay.
Probably out of the ballpark.
Out of the ballpark, okay. Okay, that's good. You're in the parking lot somewhere. Okay, that's fine. Let me tell you a revelation. How many years do you think you got left? I got a week. How many you got?
It depends on if I make her mad.
That's true. All right. Well, boy, what you just said, you ain't got much chance past 8:30, probably. Let's say you got...
I'm lucky I might have 15.
Okay, let's say 15. I got probably 15, maybe 20 years left myself. Let's say you got 15 years left and you wasted the first 56 from your own words or your 54 years. You know what? Let me tell you something. Here's how you redeem the time. If you've learned from the mistakes that you've made in life and now where you're at with the Bible and what you do know and how to take truth and apply it and the revelation of God and apply it to not only where you're at now but where you have been, and you get that solid in your mind and you got 15 years left, that you stay focused and you really understand God's plan for your life and nothing else distracts you, I want to tell you something. You will get more done in that 15 years staying focused than you would have ever got done in the 54 years without a focus. You know what God does? He redeems the time. God doesn't care what time you go to work. Everybody, you know what, Moses, we preach sermons on Moses. You know what made Moses the great leader? Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness learning how to be a leader before he got there. And you're going to find out, you know what, the burden that drove Paul to be the man God wanted him to be? You know the real underlying burden that pushed Paul to the place after he was saved that he probably never would have had if he hadn't done this? The fact that he persecuted, locked up, put in jail, and killed Christians for the first, 25 years of his life, maybe? God has a plan for everybody's life in this room. But I'll tell you something else. God's plan will never be enacted in your life until you first go through the schooling that God wants you to have. Some of us will never learn that. Some of us will never learn from our mistakes. We'll never tie the Bible principles into our lives. We'll never get focused on what we got to get in focused and ever give God everything that we have. You see, that's what he wants. And the only way you can stay focused is to follow Psalm chapter 90, that you simply do two things. And that is that you number your days. You keep understanding what time, how this thing really works. And then you apply your heart unto wisdom. That is taking the principles of the Word of God and apply them to the days that you have left. What happens to you and me, we get too much in this world. The world pulls us with everything that it has, and we lose sight of the very thing that God called us to do, that he died for us on the cross to do. And what happens is, as we lose our focus and we never get done, what God will get more out of you if you just give him 10 years of your life and stay focused and never get off track. He'll get more done with you in those 10 years than he'll get in 40 years of you just going to church and being a nominal, ordinary Christian that never does anything for God. God doesn't care what time you went to work. God wants to know when you got to work, were you on the job? Did you figure it out? Success in God's dictionary is simply a man or a woman who goes through the rigors of life, like every one of them. Abraham, you want an example of that? Abraham is your example. He spent 99 years. God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he couldn't trust God for anything. And his life is up and it's down. And he finally gets to the place where God says, you know what? I'm going to give you a great seed. Now he's 86 years old. I'm going to bring a seed through you, and it's going to be the seed of Christ that's going to deliver and make a great nation. And you know what he did? He went out and got Hagar, his wife's handmaid, and had a child by her, and then spent the next 13 years out of fellowship with God. You won't find in Genesis account where God says one thing to Abraham from where he takes Hagar and has that child to when God knocks on his door when he's 99. 13 years, God speaks to him in no way, shape, or form. But look what God did with him when he got focused. Now, this is my philosophy in ministry. And it goes against the grain of everything in modern Christianity today. But that's okay. Most things in the Bible do. I would rather have a church of 50 people who were focused and knew exactly what God wanted them to do than to have a church of 200 or 300 where 90% of them can't stay on task and can't stay focused. You'll get more done. That's why all through the Bible, God's always did it with a minority. When Gideon went out to fight the Midianites, he had 31,000 troops. God had to cut them down to 300 before God could give him the victory. Do you ever notice the process by which God sorted out the last group of people? It was how they drank water. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought everybody would have fell on the floor and said, amen, that's great. Let me try one more time. It's how they drank water.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Jesus. Water's a type of the Word of God. God went down there and said, send that last bunch down there to the creek and let them drink. I want to make my cut based on how they drink the water. And they drank two different ways. Some people got down there and just stuck their face in the water and slurped it up. Some of the others got down there on one knee and brought the water up to their mouth and brought the water up and brought the water up. God says, that's the bunch that I want. When they drink the water, they're still watching for the enemy. The other guy doesn't care. He's got his face down in it. You can sneak up and shoot him in the back, steal his wallet, cut his throat, and walk away with his car, and he wouldn't know what hit him. It's kind of God's people God's looking for. And the great concept of redeeming the time is simply this. God doesn't care where you've been and what you've done as long as you learn from it. Now where you're here, where you finally get someplace, where you have a chance with the Bible and people who believe the Bible, where you get everything you need. I'm going to tell you something. And I'm just being honest with you now. On one hand, this is the best church in the world you could be in. And on the other hand, this is the absolute worst church you could be in. Because on one hand, it's a good side. You get everything that you could ever want from God and the Bible to have everything you need to do exactly what Jim has done in his life. But on the other hand, you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ someday, and you're not going to have one excuse for not doing with what God has given you. For some of you, I love you with all my heart. I really do. And probably nobody here tonight, but for some people in our church, it would be better off if you never found this place. Because you could at least plead at ignorance. Not that that would work. But my old grandmother used to say, if ignorance is bliss, then you're a blizzard. But you talk about being without excuse. Week after week, after Thursday night, after Sunday morning, after one-on-one, after the prayer groups and everything that is done, we have no excuse. And of course, the whole concept comes down to the fact that God saved you for a purpose. That's what he did with Moses. He wanted Moses to be a deliverer. But he could have never been a deliverer without a college education. So God sent him to Wilderness University. Now most people go to college for what, 3, 4, 5 years? He was a slow learner. He was there for 40 years. What am I balking about? I was there for 20. God has a plan for you. And God puts the things and the events in your life even before you. God was working in your life before you ever knew there was a God. God looked down through the banisters of heaven and saw you and saw me and saw us in the death of his son. And he died for you and he died for me and he wanted us to be saved. And God has a plan for you that God has exactly what he wants you to accomplish. And he's put the events in your life. Oh, and how we look at those events. We look at the bad things that befall us in life and we wham-wham to God because we don't like it. We look at the good things that happen in life and then we praise God and thank God because we think that the good things are of God, the bad things are of the devil. And yet the Bible told you in black and white, all things work together for good to them that love God who are called. You've been called according to his purpose. You know why those bad things are good? Because you learn from those bad things. You learn from the bad things in life much better than you do the good things in life. You know why? Because you don't pay attention to the good things in life. And we're forced to pay attention to the bad things in life. So God allows you and me in our wandering time. God allows you and me when we're out of fellowship with God and want nothing to do with God. God is still orchestrating the events. To the point that if you ever do mean business with God, that God will allow you to take 10 years, 15 years, 20 years out of a 70-year life and redeem that time. If You learn from the mistakes that you made that you may help somebody else. Let me tell you something. You know these people that sell these pyramid sales, you know, where you meet somebody and they get you to buy something, and then you buy something, and then they find somebody else to buy something, and everybody, but at the end of the day, everybody works for you, basically. And you know what? This person sells this, and then they sell it to somebody else, and you get 80, 100, 200, 340 people out there, and it all trickles back to you because you're the one person who started it. No, I'm not much for those pyramid sales. I don't. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you the good story here. The Bible is just like that. Mel Shabaka, my father in the Lord, probably the single most important man in my life that ever sat down with me and taught me the aspects of ministry. He's the Apostle Paul in my life. I don't know of another man in all of this world that I look up to more and understand more than I've learned about where I do today than what I learned from him. He's 86, 87 years old right now, living down in Florida. He'll never preach again. He has Parkinson's disease. At the most, he's probably, and he's had a full life and a rich life. He's probably got maybe five, six, maybe not that long years left. Never preach again. Can't hardly walk. When he gets up, he shakes so bad that he can't even talk plain, and you don't even understand what he's saying. But you know what? While he's sitting down there in a little place in Florida, the pyramid scheme that he started in my life 35, 36, 37 years ago is still earning him reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Because everything I ever do, every person I ever win to Christ, anybody whose life gets turned around, anything that I do positive, that God gets the honor and glory out of it, that it comes down good on the good side of things, and it merits some kind of reward at the judgment seat of Christ, you know what? It may go onto my account, but it also goes on to his account. Now, got your calculator out? I'm one guy. He's probably responsible in the 50-some years in ministry, probably responsible for putting 2,000 or 3,000 young men and young ladies in the ministry. So multiply whatever that is by 2,000. You see? Here's a guy that wasted the first 25 years of his life, and now he's 86 years old, and he's got no less than 3,000 people doing for him what he cannot do himself now. This is what I'm trying to get across to you in ministry. You don't do it for the rewards, but this is how you redeem the time. God is so good and so gracious that if you figure it out that you only got so much time to give God, and you look at the time that you wasted. Quit whining and belly aching about the years that you lost. Pick up the book, get in it, and get something done with the time you got left. I told you this story many, many times, but there's new people down here tonight that need to hear this, and I just like hearing it myself. I was preaching years ago at a little place down in Alabama. I think the last time I told this story, I was in Detroit, Michigan. But you know what? I can't care where I've been. I've been a lot of places. I'm a traveling man. Oh, no, Johnny Cash. I'm sorry. I preach in Alabama. And we had a knockdown, drag-out revival. And we tore the place up every night. I don't remember what I was preaching. It was either church history or it was something, that series I used to do back then. But we were coming down low, strafing the field and plowing the garden. Boy, I'll tell you. At the last night, an elderly man who probably had to be in his late 60s or his early 70s, which is looking younger to me all the time. He came up to me with tears in his eyes, put his arms around me and wept. This was after 5 nights of preaching. My preaching has that effect on a lot of people. Hugged my neck, wept and cried uncontrollably. And when he got composure of himself, he pulled back from me and he put his arms on my shoulders and he looked me right in the eye and he says, Bob, he says, I only wish to God. He says, I only wish to God I'd have heard these messages 40 years ago. His name was Sid. And I looked at him because I had got to know him throughout the week. Very nice guy. And I said, Sid, let me ask you something. I really appreciate that. And I know what you're saying. I know what you mean. But let me ask you. I understand you wish you'd have heard this 40 years ago. But that's not the real issue, is it, Sid? The real issue is, what are you going to do with it now that you have heard it tonight? Are you giving up? Do you think you're done? You think God can't use you at 65 or 70? Well, Abraham was 99. Moses lived to be 120. I mean, it doesn't matter when you hear it. It doesn't matter when you go to work. What matters is when you got there, did you stay focused? And see, for everybody in here, probably just about, you know the truth. You're not so, maybe there's one or two here that are trying to figure it all out yet. I don't know. But for the most of you who are in this church, who are part of my flock, You know the difference. The only question for you is why are you not more focused? Your time is running out. Why have you not learned from the mistakes that you made, and why are you so just embracing the same mistakes over and over again? Some of you will lose your marriages in time. Maybe not tonight, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week. But you're going to lose your marriage in time. You know why? Because you refuse to learn from the mistakes that you continually make. That's why. Some of you are going to be back out in the world probably another 2, maybe not even 3 years. You'll be right back into that hog pen out there. And that's a tragedy if you're a child of God. But you know why you'll be there? I'll tell you why. Because you have not yet learned to learn from the mistakes that you know have got you into the worst situations in life. Some of you had been divorced and you've had bad relationships and bad marriages and you've been divorced. And you know what? You'll enter into another bad relationship and you'll get a divorce again. You've not yet broke the cycle in your life that come to the point where you just simply start operating by biblical principles. And the way you do that is to number your days, look how long you've been here, and you don't have long left, and then you apply your heart unto wisdom. You get the Bible and your life together and figure it out. That God can use you. God can use you. You can do more in 10 years, 100% focused, than you'll ever do in 30 years with no focus. And that's why I tell you all the time, God just give me 100 men and women, just 100, who don't lose their focus. Just give me 100 men and women who just day in and day out will never lose the cause. They won't get sidetracked on petty issues. They won't get their nose bent at a joint because of something stupid. They won't have some attitude about they didn't get what they wanted or it didn't work out the way they wanted. They're beyond that. They're past that. They now understand that they're on a timeline and they are to number their days and apply their heart to wisdom. You give me 100 people like that that will keep their focus, we'll turn the world upside down. In the time we have left. So when the Bible talks about redeeming the time, it's talking about the fact that God will allow you the 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You cannot tell me, no matter how bad it was in the 20, 30 years, I know from my own life, no matter how bad it was during those 20 years, every day of my life When I'm dealing with somebody or something or have to deal with some circumstance, I'm constantly drawing off of my mistakes back there to help somebody else up here. We don't learn from them. We don't learn from them, so then we constantly repeat them. And then actually scratch our heads wondering why we have the issues we have in life. Why life is always a red light instead of a green light. Why we just always have to struggle with things and never have the peace, the happiness, the joy that we think all Christians have, should have. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. That old world wants to pull you back in, suck you back in, and bring you right back down to that godless mess that you once were in. And it all does one thing. It pulls you off your focus. I gave you a verse a couple of weeks ago, thou shalt, out of Matthew, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. I showed you how that the seven pieces of armor that you get in Ephesians chapter 6 are to protect yourself in your spiritual walk with God. And you had a breastplate of righteousness. We talked about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and doing what? Making no provision for the flesh. And then we had a shield of faith by which you quenched all the fiery darts of the wicked. And all that armor is for one purpose, to keep your focus. God saved you for a reason, people. He just didn't do it in the general sense that for God so loved the world. He saved you for a purpose. He has a plan for your life that he wants you to fulfill. He's given every man in that Bible the schooling that he needed to do the job. Some was 99, some was 40, some was 16 to years, some was 14 years or whatever the case may be. But he gave everybody the schooling and allowed them to go where they were. Why do you think God didn't kill you when he should have? Does that ever wonder, come through your brain cells at all? You know that each of us sitting here tonight, if we're honest, there's plenty of times in our lives with what we've done and where we've been that God should have just come down and killed us on the spot. Do you know that? Are you aware of that? Why didn't he? Well, I'll tell you why he didn't when he should have. Because he thought maybe there was a glimmer of hope that you and I would figure it out someday. Some do and some don't. You want to redeem the time? Start counting your days. Figure out where you're at in this thing. Figure out where you're at in the whole concept. Look at the time that you've wasted. And then realize that God will use that time to give you everything that you need if you use it the right way, to get more done with the last 10 years or 15 years or 20 years of your life than you ever could hope to accomplish in the first 50 years, 40 years, 30 years of your life. I don't feel bad about the first 20. I feel bad from the sense that, you know what, I wished I would have given it all to God, but I'll tell you what, probably at the end of the day, I wouldn't have the wisdom of a God in dealing in people's problems. I can identify with people in a better way because I've been where they were at. I'm not somebody who's cold, hard, and calloused who can't identify with where somebody is at. And you have that ability if you understand and learn the lessons, but most people never do. It's easier to whine about it. It's easier to use it as an excuse than to take it for what it is, your wilderness education, and then put it to work for God. So, dear brother, that is how you redeem the time. And I might add, as a postscript, you're right on the money redeeming the time, you and your wife both. So when she shoots you tonight, you'll have that no thought as you ascend your way to heaven. But as you go to heaven, watch out for the blood-sucking vampire from Jupiter. Any questions about that or any comments about that? Or this would be a good time if somebody wanted to give a testimony, a short testimony, about where you've come from. It. I don't care, but this is anybody comments on this? And it's okay if you don't. But that's how you redeem the time. That's how you redeem the time. Any other questions about that that I can clarify? I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory. My prayer every day is for God to make this church a church that stays focused. I understand to some degree that's an almost impossible prayer, but I'll never give up on it because God does the impossible. Next question. Jimmy.
Proverbs
chapter 21:9. Okay. Oh. Oh. Proverbs 21:9. Now here's a good piece of solid theology. Here's the verse. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. All right, Jimmy, your question. What's unique? What can I do for you on that one? I can't. You got your hand in front of your mouth, and I can't hear it. All right. Well, inspirationally is pretty easy. I don't think I'm going to touch that one at all. Let me find here what I got here. This is a really easy one, but I got to make sure I got the right verses here. All right, let me look at this one here. All right, ain't gonna help us either, but I got the one here that will. I just want to see what I had here. All right, here's what you got. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now, come on down through here and look at verse 19. Here's the counterpart to it. And this really begins to give you the answer here. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Works for me. I guess that's why John the Baptist spent so much time out there in the wilderness. All right, doctrinally, here's what you've got. What do we know from Proverbs who this woman is? Raise your hand when you tell me. Let me see who knows. Who knows who the woman is in Proverbs, wherever you go? Every time you find a woman in Proverbs, who is it going to be? Let's see your hand. Hold them up high so I can see who we got here. Matt, you tell me, who is it? Nope, not in, well, not in, in the last part of it is, but not in the main body of it. Jenny?
False religion.
Yeah, it's false religion. In particular, it's the whore of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 5 and chapter 7 in particular, you find a woman defined as strange woman. And she, in those two passages, she has the attire of a harlot. And the picture there in those two passages is her seducing a young man who's void of understanding and then destroying his life. And yet, if you read down through here, this hooker in this passage here, she's religious. She says, I paid my vows. She says, I have my beds with the carved tapestries of Egypt. She's religious. And of course, we know that in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we have the Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots. And in the Bible, in Proverbs, and many other places, you're going to find that this woman is, in particular, dealing with false religion. In particular, the Antichrist false religion in the tribulation period. You're going to find it typified by two characters in your Bible in the Old Testament, and that will be King Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab is the wickedest king that Israel ever has. He brings Baal worship into the nation of Israel and basically destroys the nation of Israel. But he's the king, and Ahab is a type of the Antichrist. Well, Ahab has a wife, and her name is Jezebel. And Jezebel is a prophetess of Baal. She has 400 prophets of Baal that are at her bidding. And this is what Elijah goes up against in 1 Kings there. And, of course, he kills the 400 prophets of Baal. And it's all a picture of the tribulation period. You know, Elijah is the guy that comes back in the tribulation. So the whole story is a picture of that. My point is this. When you get to the woman here in Proverbs, wherever you go, other than Proverbs chapter 31, which is the virtuous woman, but through everything else in Proverbs, the woman that you find in a negative sense is going to be a picture of Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots. And what you have in a book of Proverbs, and you know, all scripture, and all scripture has three applications. And we have a historical application, which would be in any passage. We have a doctrinal application, which will always fit toward the future events. Then we have an inspirational application that will work in your everyday life. Now, the inspiration, before I get through the doctrinal thing here, the inspirational application is pretty clear. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. And, of course, the concept is once you have problems with this woman, the house cannot be wide enough to take care of the problems. In other words, just because you got a big house doesn't mean that you can get away from the problem. And in this particular case, he says it's better to dwell in a corner of the housetop. In other words, get away from the situation totally and completely. Now, you can take that a number of different ways and apply that in dealing with people a number of different ways. And, you know, it depends on the application of it. But just simply this, you have a problem with somebody, in this particular case, a woman. Could be your wife, could be your girlfriend, could be your mother, for that matter. You know, you're better off when an altercation happens to get out and remove yourself from the situation simply because that, the house is not big enough to get away from the problem. And that's the practical side of it. And I tell people all the time, you know, that are married and have issues, you know, if you can't keep your mouth shut, one or the other, and the hardware store is closed and you can't get a roll of duct tape, then get out of the house. Don't go out and slam the door. Just go out and go for a walk. Cool off. I don't suggest, you know, back in those days, the housetops were flat. You try it now, you'll probably fall over the other side and kill yourself, so I wouldn't try to get up on a roof. But the principle is the same. Get away from the situation. And some people cannot work out problems, and the only thing they can do is get away from each other till it cools off a little bit, you know, or till they learn how to deal with problems. And you'll find that most problems in marriages start for one basic fundamental reason, that is the fact they can't talk to begin with. So why you think you can talk when you're fighting when you can't talk when you're not fighting, it's always been a mystery to me. Communication is communication. So in some cases, all you can do is get out of the situation. In this case, he's saying go up on a corner of the house and get out of the house. Other place, he's saying get into the wilderness and get away from it. Now, that's the practical application to it that you could use in a practical sense. And all of Proverbs has a very practical side to it. Now, the doctrinal side to this was found over here in Matthew chapter 24. And it has to do with this woman as the religion of the Antichrist. Now, I want you to keep one hand in Matthew chapter 24 and the other hand back here. Now, look back here in 21, and let's read down through this thing here, pick up in verse 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. Now, the woman, and you'll find a strange woman, and then you're going to find the wicked. And the wicked will always be the Antichrist. Where the woman will always be the religion, the wicked will always be the person of the Antichrist. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. That's a good verse, if you're paying attention. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. Now that goes right back to what we talked about in the first question, you see. Everything ties in there. When you see somebody get punished, if you're smart, you take note of it and you learn from it and take instruction. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked. Now see this house right there? That's the same house in verse 9. See that thing? It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked. That house of the wicked will be the religion structure of the Antichrist. But God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. There's the second coming of Christ. You see, all this passage in here deals with the second coming of Christ and the Jew in the tribulation period in the house of the religion of the Roman Catholic Church under the Antichrist. Come back here and look at Proverbs chapter 5, where we talked about originally. All right, look at 5:1. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Now here it comes. For the lips of a strange woman. There she is, see? Now watch. Drop as a honeycomb. Well, honeycomb's a picture of the Bible, okay? And her mouth smoother than oil. But her end is as bitter as wormwood. That'll be Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, in the tribulation period. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Well, then this woman here is just not your ordinary garden variety woman. She represents something. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable. Thou cannot know them. Picture of any religion. It moves. It keeps moving and changing. You can't get a finger on it. You can't see it. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from my words of my mouth. And that's important because the only way you can really figure out who this woman is by the words of God's mouth, Bible. Now here it comes, verse 8. Remove thy way far from her. See that thing? That's why he told you back here to either get up on the housetop or get into the wilderness. Why? Remove thy way far from her and come not nigh to the door of her house. You see that thing? So that thing doctrinally is talking about the house being the religious system of the Antichrist in the tribulation period. And somebody in that house, in other words, the Jews being sucked in by the Antichrist in the first 3.5 years, caught into that whole mess of religion, Babylon, mystery religion, the mother of harlots, and then come to the place that they realize what has happened, and then the instructions is to get out of the house. So Proverbs in one place says, get up on the housetop. Now, why is that important? I'm going to show you in a minute. But then from the housetop, we have then go to the what?
Wilderness.
That's exactly what happens. First 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist shows up, and he makes everything a really nice place. He brings peace on earth, goodwill toward men, something we're all trying to get to anyhow. He solves the Jewish problem between the Muslims and the Jews. He solves all the things with all their different religions. Everybody buys into it. He makes an alliance with the nation of Israel, and he basically solves all the world's problems. And so during that first 3.5 years, everything is going really well. The Jew buys into it 100% totally. They think he's the Messiah. And they get hooked on that because of the apostasy they're in right now, and they can't see the scriptures that they crucified the real Messiah. So they get this one. So for the first 3.5 years, everything goes pretty well. Right up to the middle of the tribulation point, and that's when the Antichrist then turns, and in the last 3.5 years, he attacks the nation of Israel with a purpose that he's had all along, to wipe them out. He's drawn them into his church, the house, and now he's going to kill them. Two aspects that you're told, the housetop and the what? When the Antichrist begins to come down to kill them, God sends them Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are the two Old Testament prophets that really make up the two main parts of the Old Testament. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Both Moses and Elijah, in their earthly ministry, Moses back in the Old Testament before the law, or back before they get into the land, and Elijah after they're into the land, they both go up against a type of the Antichrist. Moses goes up against who?
Pharaoh.
Elijah goes up against who?
Ahab.
See how thing works? Now, when the Antichrist finally pulls this all together, all the Jews are in the house of the wicked. And the rumors begin to float that something has gone wrong. And when the Jews realize that this thing is turned, and they find now through Moses and Elijah that the real Messiah is coming, you know where they run to? The wilderness. When they go into the wilderness, God feeds them supernaturally, just like when they ran from the other type of the Antichrist, Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 12, and they run into the wilderness back there. Same wilderness. But why the housetop? Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus went out, verse 1, and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him, unto him privately, saying, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming at the end of the world. Now I want you to notice, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is where he comes back to at the second coming of Christ. And he's getting ready to tell them what's going to take place. And they ask him two questions in verse 3. First question is, what is the sign of thy coming? Second question is, and the end of the world. What he does in the rest of this passage is answer those two questions. Now watch. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And here it comes. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See, I told you a little bit ago, they start hearing rumors about something happening. Watch this. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and there shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, here's verse 15, picks it up right at the middle of the tribulation period when the Antichrist turns on the Jew. Now, watch. Well, I already told you the two verses, the housetop and then the wilderness, about a brawling woman who is a religion of the Antichrist, Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots. Now, watch. When ye therefore, because of what I just said, see the abomination of desolation. All right, I'm going to stop right there for a minute. Somebody, I'm going to sneak back here and get a cup of coffee. Somebody tell me, raise your hand. Tell me what the abomination of desolation are, is, was, shall be. Marion.
When the Antichrist goes to the temple and sets him throne.
When the Antichrist what now? That's right. Bible says that the Antichrist, it's at the middle of the tribulation period. He set up his world kingdom. He set up everything the way he wants it. Now he's going to get the last final chapter of what he's looking for, and that will be for the whole world to recognize him as God. So he goes into the temple. He declares himself to be very God, and he sits down on the throne of God in Jerusalem and demands the world to worship him as God. And when he does that, the Jews understand what he's doing, and that is called the abomination of desolations, which is spoken of in the book of Daniel. And that'll be Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 8, and then again in Hebrews chapter 9. All right? Watch it very carefully. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. That's the wilderness, by the way. Here it comes. Let him which is on the housetop. See that thing? So what you got there, putting the whole thing together, well, let's see what happens when you're on the housetop. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, this time and on down through the thing you go. So the housetop then has to do with somebody in the middle of 3.5 years hearing the rumors of something's going to happen, seeing the Antichrist army coming down on Jerusalem, and they go up on the housetop to get a better look. And when they recognize that he's coming and he's going to destroy them in Jerusalem, they flee down from the housetop and they go into the wilderness. And that's why when you find the two concepts about the woman, which we now know is the Antichrist religion, one reference is on the housetop, the other reference is in the wilderness. Because they go up to the housetop, they see her coming, and then they leave. And that's how that whole thing works out from a doctrinal standpoint. That help you? That's it. Yes, sir.
That's kind of a follow-up question. So
sure.
Are we to take from this that those who didn't take the advice and leave the wilderness ahead of time or go to the housetop are probably wiped out?
Yes. His question is, are we to take from that that the people who did not take the advice or did not flee from Jerusalem, do they? That help you? That's it. Yes, sir.
That's kind of a follow-up question. So
sure.
Are we to take from this that those who didn't take the advice and flee to the wilderness ahead of time or go to the housetop are probably wiped out?
Yes. His question is, are we to take from that that the people who did not take the advice or did not flee from Jerusalem, do they get killed? Yes, they do. And the Antichrist purpose at this particular point in time, which will be right about here, 3.5 years, right about in here someplace, will be to destroy the nation of Israel. He will kill every Jew he can get his hands on. This is where he requires everybody to take a mark. And when they require to take a mark, they swear an allegiance to him. Therefore, not only is he hunting the Jews, but everybody that is with him is hunting the Jews. And it's much like what took place in the earlier part of the 20th century, from 1939 to 1945, with Adolf Hitler and his purging of Europe of the Jews. He required everybody to become, a Nazi. And that was the reason why he lost the war. The reason why the Germans lost the war is because they could not march, they could not run, they could not fight, because they tied their shoes in little Nazis. Aside from that, you'll get that about 2 o'clock. You'll wake straight up in bed and just have a heart attack with it. Bottom line is this. That's the greatest example of what we're talking about here. You're going to find in history that history always foreshadows what's coming. And if we live back in 100 AD and we were having a Bible study right now tonight and I wanted to talk about the Antichrist, where would I go? I'd go back to Adolf Hitler hadn't been here yet. Napoleon hadn't been here yet. All the great Charlemagne hadn't been here yet. All the great types haven't been here yet. Where would I go? I'd go back to Pharaoh. I'd go back to Nebuchadnezzar. Those are the types in the Old Testament, see? There's always been down through history examples of what the Bible is talking about that's coming. And you'll find in Adolf Hitler's world, Third Reich, you'll find that the people who became part of the Nazi movement, they took an allegiance to Adolf Hitler. He was their God, just like the Antichrist will claim to be God. We talked about it in church history, I think it was, where Jesus Christ had 12 apostles. Adolf Hitler had 12 men who were his apostles who worked the same thing on the evil side. And we find all the different aspects of it fit. And what happened was that they formed a network of every German, just about in Germany, to wind up and round up the Jews. And that's just where you find that a brother turned in brother, sister turned in sister. Little kids went to school with German kids, went to school with Jewish kids. And one day the German kids were telling the Gestapo where the Jewish kids lived. They turned on them. And that's exactly what you have. They rounded them up. They put them in ghettos. The Warsaw Ghetto is the most famous, probably one, but there was others too. They walled them off in those ghettos. They had to wear a star on their clothes to show that they were Jew. They couldn't travel outside that ghetto without special permission, but could never go far. And then and everybody got into ghettos and got satisfied with that and thought, well, this isn't too bad. At least we're still here. We got this, we got that. We might be a little cramped and we got all this stuff, but at least we're still here. And then the purpose finally revealed itself that about a year later, after he had cordoned them all off in ghettos, then with walls around and Germans with Schmeisers and German shepherds and walls that they couldn't get out, then it was a simple thing when he wanted to enact the final solution, which is kill the Jews. Here I had them locked up in the ghettos. So he just took all the people in the ghettos, one neighborhood at a time, put them on trains, sent them to Auschwitz, Treblinka, Sobibor, and put them out there, and then killed them and gassed them. But the first part of it was just a relocation type thing, where we're going to put you in a ghetto because you're Jews and we don't want you to mixing. And everybody said, well, I don't like that, but I guess that's better. No, that wasn't his plan. His plan was to get you all localized and get you into a situation where you were locked in, make you feel at ease, then load you up, kill you, and burn you, see? Same thing the Antichrist is going to do. And the German people helped them do that, just like the people of the world will help the Antichrist do it when it comes back in effect in a tribulation period. So, yeah. Yes, sir. Levi.
I got a question about the abomination of desolation.
Mm-hmm.
So is there any connection between our abomination of desolation being in this temple versus a physical temple?
Yeah, that's a very good point, Levi. Very good point. He makes a great point. Point that, let me try to lay it out here for you so you can grasp it. Let me tell you what he's saying here, and a very good point. We know that in the Old Testament, they had a temple. We know that to be a literal temple, don't we? In the New Testament, as Levi just said, we have a temple, but that's a spiritual temple. It's our body. We know in the New Testament, as he correctly laid out, that once Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, then he tells us that we don't dwell in temples made with God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in your body. In other words, if you're sitting here tonight and you're saved, then your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He's living inside you. Now, that temple in the Old Testament was for the Jew, the nation of Israel. This temple over here, the spiritual thing, is for the church. So there's your basic difference right there. The physical Jew had a physical temple. The spiritual church has a spiritual temple. God is not in this building. People say sometimes, well, boy, I don't know. Can you have a church down in the basement of an antique mall? Will God come down there? Well, we could hold church in the basement of a bar. Well, I just can't believe you could do that. God wouldn't go to the bar. Well, he was there with you the last night, the time you were there. Hello. Oh, I just love little things like that when I say them. People get wild. There's nothing holy about this building. What's holy about it and where God resides is in you tonight. You are the temple, see? Now, that's a difference from back here. In the Old Testament, that temple was fixed. It was in Jerusalem. God's plan in the Old Testament with the fixed temple was to have all of the world come into that temple to the one spot in Jerusalem. And that's where they worship God. But in the New Testament, you and me, the temple's not fixed. You can move around. God's temple will go out and get in Ford, Chevys, Nissans, pickup trucks, station wagons, and the temples will move around anywhere you go. You know why? Because in the Old Testament, the whole world came to the temple because it was fixed in a location. In the New Testament, you and I are the temple. And instead of the world coming to the temple, we take the temple now to the world. See how it works? So when you go to work tomorrow, you know what you're doing? You're taking your temple into work to show them who lives inside that temple. And Levi's question is a great question. Now, you know what happens back here? In a physical sense, from Daniel, the abomination of desolations. It's an abominable thing for the devil to sit down on the throne of God. It's an abomination. Abomination comes from abominable nations out of the Old Testament. Those nations that were abominable were nations that worshiped Satan through Baal worship or whatever, and Israel was told to stay away from them. And our word abomination comes from nations that were abominable. So when it talks about abomination of desolation, just talking about the abomination of the nations that have connected around with Satan, and now Satan himself sits down in this literal temple. And in that literal temple, he creates an abomination of desolations by the devil himself sitting down on God's throne. And that's why when the Jews saw that, they understood that. Now, what's the connection? In a spiritual sense, just as God's people in the Old Testament, which in the tribulation, of course, just as they committed the abomination of desolations physically, A child of God can commit abomination of desolation spiritually. You know how you do that? Having the Holy Spirit of God live inside you and you're living like hell and living your life like the devil. That's the connection. Now, even though they did that back there, were they still God's people? Absolutely. But God took them to the woodshed, didn't he? And even though some of God's people do it on this side, they're still God's people if they're truly saved, but God takes them to the woodshed, see? But the bottom line is this, your body is the temple of God. And inside your body right now tonight, there is a throne. There is a throne. Let's talk about the Antichrist. That's such a, really a simple term, but it's made complicated because of all the stuff that you read. Just take the name, Antichrist. What is that? That is somebody that is against Antichrist. That's somebody that is against the Christ. So the Antichrist is against the real Christ. So when he sits down on the throne in Jerusalem in the tribulation period for the Jews, that is a physical example of what God's people do every day of their lives, because inside you there is a throne. And whatever is sitting on the throne of your life, it doesn't have to be the Antichrist. Hear it here. It simply can be whatever you love more than you love God. It's simply whatever is anti against Christ. As somebody once said one time, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then Jesus is not Lord at all. And inside your life tonight, there is a throne. And whoever sits on that throne controls you. Whoever sits on that throne is who you reverence. It may be yourself. But it will be whoever is on your throne. Whoever is sitting on the throne of your life tonight is who you're going to serve. Now, they have to go through a tribulation period unlike anything you've ever saw in your life to get that thing straightened out. And many of God's people in the spiritual sense go through their own personal tribulation before they get it figured out. So one is a physical thing and one is a spiritual thing. The Jews back here in the Old Testament, they're likened to God's wife. So many places in the Old Testament that you can't miss it. The Old Testament nation of Israel is likened to God's wife, and God looks over her and gets jealous over her because she steps out on him and commits spiritually adultery with other religions of the nations that are abominable and commits the abominations. In the New Testament, the church, we are the bride of Christ. So where God has his wife in the place of the Old Testament nation of Israel, Christ has his bride, we're not married yet, but we're unengaged, the church. So one is physical and one is spiritual. The Jews put a physical nation on the throne in Jerusalem. You and I put a spiritual thing on our spiritual throne in our life today. And whatever you love more than Christ right now tonight is what is anti-Christ in your life and my life. It could be the most basic. It could be a video game. It could be anything in your life that takes more of your time than you give to God. So that's a great concept, and that is exactly what you're dealing with there. And that'll be a great place to start. Stop. Now let me say this to you, a couple of things. First of all, ladies, Saturday morning, our prayer, ladies' prayer group, I have got a surprise for you. And if you're on a prayer group, and you make sure that your ladies know to be here at 9:30,